Now, if you're like me, you may have noticed that in an alarming number of churches today, God's people are being told what they want to hear, rather than being told what they need to hear. There's a lot of difference between the two. They're being spoon-fed warm milk, not challenged to digest solid meat. A watered-down teaching ministry that fudges the truth has zero eternal impact. It results in no lasting change in a life. Even Jesus lost some followers by teaching the truth, by refusing to water it down. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, scratching the itching ears of our postmodern audiences is an exercise in futility, like eating cotton candy. Remember when you went to the circus? The experience was at that moment delightful, but there's no lasting, certainly no nutritional value. By contrast, the Apostle Paul pens some bold instructions for what the church, the body of Christ, should do with the truth of God's word. In light of that, I want you to listen carefully as I read Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Just a few verses here. 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Let's put the lights up nice and bright, and we can look at Philippians chapter 3 for a few moments and then turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. There we go. Philippians 3 has a couple of verses in it that kept coming to my mind as I listened to this musical, Kids Under Construction. I thought about Paul's great words in this grand chapter. Where he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That means having arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. We are so product-oriented in our country and in our society and in our culture that we get nervous when we think about a process. I mean, we want to obtain, we want to reach our goals, we want to have it built. We don't like the idea of being under construction. We like the idea of having it finished. I don't know about you, but I'm a finisher. I don't like a lot of mess. I don't like a lot of time it takes to get it done. I like it done. I like to think about it and then wake up the next morning and it's done. You like that? I don't like the process of nails and sawdust and boards cut the wrong length and going back down to the lumber yard and starting over and wrong color paint and the trim doesn't match and starting over and forgetting the primer and sanding. I like having it all done, all finished, accomplished, done, perfect. But you know, I have lived long enough to know that we spend a lot longer in process than we ever spend with the finished product in everything. For example, I have finally come to realize that our home will forever be in the process of being redecorated. I used to think it was always once completed, done, but it's not. I've come to realize that there'll always be another idea, another room. I'm trying to live happily in my marriage and in my home. And it's always beautiful when it's finished, but it seems like it is continually in process. You have that same experience? Always something else to be added, done, changed, altered, redone. But that is life. And even this great apostle said, I haven't arrived. I'm always in construction clothes. I'm always painting. I'm always in the process of being sanded. There's always something to be filed. There's always another part to be added or cut off or made complete. I haven't arrived. Now, this gives me hope. This gives me hope that if that is true of this great man of God named Paul, then it's true of us. There isn't a person hearing my words right now who isn't in some kind of construction project. And the wonderful part is that God isn't finished. Wouldn't you hate to wake up in the morning and have God say from heaven, I'm through. You're there. You know, I'm finished. I mean, you see all those things that are yet to be done. Now look at Philippians 1:6. I am confident, says this great man, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the construction will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the promise. I am confident, says the apostle, that this Christian life will not continue on being one construction project after another, time without end, never ending. I know this, that the one who started the project will see it through and it'll be complete at the day of Jesus Christ. So we'll never be what we should be till the rapture. We are always in process. We are always under construction and will not be finished until the Lord says, I'm done, and he takes us home. Now, this ties in amazingly well with 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you'll turn over there next. These last three verses of this third chapter tie in with what we just said. Because Paul was not finished, he too had needs. You see, I have the idea that when I picture Paul and Timothy, I have the idea that, and it's erroneous, that Timothy needed Paul, but Paul didn't need Timothy. I have the feeling that the younger one needs the older one, but I forget that the older one needs the younger. Which explains why this man would say in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. He doesn't say, I want you to come to me because you need me. He's saying, Timothy, I look forward to coming to you. Why would he say that? Because Paul is still under construction. Because Paul knows what it is to be lonely, because Paul also needed a friend. It's easy for the younger one to think the older person has it together, has life wired. There are no needs. And once I reach that age, then I won't have needs. That's not true. This great man of God says, in effect, I need this younger friend of mine, Timothy, and I long to be there. In fact, the passage begins with his desire. I have this great desire, this longing to be with you. See in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 3, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. I left you there, and my heart was left with you. I long to be there. I long to see you. And Paul, being the man he is, says, I therefore look forward to being with you, and I long for that. I have a great desire for that. Now back chapter 3, look at verse 15. But in case I'm delayed, that's also full of hope for me. Because I have the idea that when Paul sets his mind on something, he gets it done. He plans to be there, and he's going to be there. But this man adds, now, because I don't have life put together perfectly, and because I'm still under construction, and because I'm a man who has to trust, I don't have things put together, I have to face the fact I may be delayed. And so I'm writing a letter. And in this 15th verse, he tells us the purpose of the letter. Why did he write 1 Timothy? I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, you don't find this very often, but in this particular letter, he states the reason he wrote it. I didn't write this letter just to dangle a lot of theological truth. I didn't write the letter to fill up time and give myself something to do. I wrote a letter to help people know how to behave. By the way, the you is singular. It isn't plural. It isn't y'all. I'm writing y'all this letter so y'all know how to behave. It's not that. I'm writing you singular the letter so that you singular will know how to behave. So it's an individual letter written to individual Christians under construction. And he's saying, I'm writing the letter so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself. Notice what he calls the church. Four things. First, the house of God. The household. The family. The family unit. Outside the home, there is only one other family in all the world. And that's the family of God. When we gather together in the place of worship, we gather as a large family, each one of us going through a process of construction, not one of us having arrived. But we need to know how to behave ourselves in the family. He calls it also the church of the living God. This word church means called out ones. Think of a giant hand coming down through the roof of this world and reaching down into the ranks of humanity and finding one person and calling that person out. That's the church. Called out individuals, picked and chosen, selected people, put together in one unit called the family of God. That's the church. I wrote this letter so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is a body of called out people. And what do? Look at verse 15 again. They are the pillar of the truth, and they are the support of the truth. The church of Christ is the place where the truth is supported and modeled. One man wrote, each local church has it in its power to support and strengthen the truth by its witness to the faith and by the lives of its members. Each one of you tomorrow will be a display of the church. I say tomorrow because that's when you'll be engaged in your world. Some of you will be in school. Some of you will be in an office. Some of you will be in a home. Some of you will be in a place called a hospital or a clinic where you do your work, or maybe where you go in for a test or for an x-ray. Some of you will be in a profession. Some of you will be in a shop. But you are on display demonstrating either the support of the truth or the tearing down of the truth. I have found, interestingly, in another city, on the advertisement page of a newspaper, an interesting ad. This ad is right under a series of films and movies and whatever, and this happens to be a church ad, which attracted my attention because it wasn't in the religious section of the newspaper in this particular city. It was in the advertisement section of the movies and the plays going on in that city. And it says, if all you want from church is hell, fire, and brimstone, burn this ad. And then it says, in smaller print, hell, fire, and brimstone you won't find in, it names the church. You won't find that here. But if it's warm fellowship and the love of a forgiving and understanding God you want, join us in worship this Sunday. Then it names the church, gives the address, talks about when it serves communion, and tells you when there's Sunday school for children and adults, and in tiny, tiny print, the name of the minister. I thought as I read that, now, that's not fair. That is playing on the emotions of people. Because I want to tell you straight, one of the truths that the church supports is the truth concerning a literal hell and a literal heaven. And you see, this ad comes on a page of fun and games and the advertisement and excitement of life and so-called things that entertain. And it says, now, do you want a church that'll talk about hell and fire and brimstone? Or do you want a either or, get that? Or do you want a place of warm fellowship? Well, then you want us if you don't want all that hell, fire, and brimstone. When the church displays and supports the truth, that truth includes the message of hell, unhappy and grim though it may be, it's true. And if you go to a church that doesn't talk on occasion about hell, fire, and brimstone, you're not hearing all the truth. Maybe all you're getting is warm, comfortable fellowship. It is a place that supports the truth. And so while on the subject of the truth, Paul presents one of the earliest songs of the Christian church. Did you know that? It's believed by most New Testament students that the 16th verse is one of the early hymns of the church, not from the Psalter or the Book of Psalms. And I find it interesting that the entire hymn revolves around Christ. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. The way he begins is a sort of a way of saying, by a unanimous vote or by common agreement, we Christians stand together in one great credo. That's the idea. We have one grand message. And this hymn has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines to it. Doesn't sound like songs you'll hear today. Doesn't even sound like most of the hymns that you'll sing. But it's part of the truth of the church to be sung by people under construction, people with whom God is not yet finished. What is the hymn? Just read along. First, there is one who was revealed in the flesh. Sometime later, the manuscripts included the word God. God was revealed in flesh. So the very first truth declared by the church that tells you the truth is that God came in flesh. Ensarche is the Greek way to say it. God did not simply come as a spirit. But when God came from heaven to this earth to begin his construction work in the lives of people, he came in human form. Isn't that an amazing thing? He came in the form of a little baby in Bethlehem's manger. God put flesh around his person. Now, who was that person? Christ. Is it true? Well, look at the next line. It says he was vindicated in the spirit. The word means endorsed. when the Lord Jesus became flesh and visibly presented God to this world in flesh form, His Spirit endorsed the truth. What was it that endorsed Him as God? Well, His miracles, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the giving of sight to the blind, the changing of people from one process to the next, His faithfulness, His consistency, on occasion, the flashes of omniscience and omnipotence that He displayed. All of that caused people to gasp and say, oh, He's not just like any other human being. He is God. Remember when the Pharisees dispatched someone to arrest Him and the men came back empty-handed? They said, no one ever talked like He talked. His Spirit vindicated that He was God. His Spirit endorsed that He was God in the flesh. So when you sing the hymn, sing that as well. And then there were angels who beheld Him. I made a little notation in my Bible from place to place of the places where the angels vindicated or endorsed Him. At His birth, at His temptation, at His baptism, at His crucifixion, and at His resurrection, there were angels there saying, it's happened. It's true. And that supernatural appearance of an angel was God's way of saying, this is not just another one. This one is My Son. Great is the mystery of God-likeness. God was manifest in flesh, endorsed by Spirit. He was beheld by angels. He has been proclaimed among the nations. Thank God you and I are in a land where His name is proclaimed. What a privilege. You can go from radio dial from one part to another and you can hear several different stations proclaiming Christ. You can even go to your television and turn from channel to channel and you will hear the name of Jesus Christ displayed, portrayed, and presented. To be sure, in a strange way in some places, but nevertheless displayed, nevertheless presented. And we are allowed in this land to do that. There are many places where that isn't allowed. We are among those few nations that allow that name to be proclaimed, but the message of the gospel is to be proclaimed all around the world. And in this early church, it was a part of their hymnody, proclaimed among the nations. And the grace of it all is that He is believed on in the world, and He is taken up into glory. I see three things when I think about this passage of Scripture and I think about our lives still under construction, still in the process of being developed. The first is this. Our conduct is based on scriptural principles, not on what we desire. He says this in the early part of the passage. I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Our conduct is based on scriptural principles, not on what we desire. The second thing I see is that our church is to confirm and model the truth, not invent its own message. It's to confirm and model the truth, not invent its own message. Let me pause here and add something. There are a number of different methods in which we can present this message. Some of those methods are in the form of music, drama. Some of those messages come in the form of quietness and meditation. The proclamation of the gospel by preaching, or the proclamation of the gospel in a worship experience. But whatever the method, the church is to present the message of the truth, not tell people what they want to hear. There is every temptation to do the latter. Third, our confession of faith, verse 16, revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ and not anyone else. Our confession of faith revolves around the person of Christ and not anyone else. I want you to do something kind of special for me right now. I want you to think back to the first church you can remember that told you the truth? I want you to just sit and think. Think of the first place where you heard the truth. My mind goes back to a little church in South Texas where I, as just a little boy who used to lay down on the bench and count the squares in the ceiling of the church. I think there were 158 this way and 210 that way. I don't know how many altogether because I couldn't multiply and I couldn't put that together, but I did remember there were just a lot of squares on the ceiling, and I know the people who heard me sleeping must have wondered if I would ever amount to a thing. But I remember as a little boy going to sleep on the bench beside my mother and dad in that little church. I remember hearing a pastor who told the truth. And I remember that he included in his message the reality of a hell and the hope of a heaven. I remember that he loved this family of God that he had been called to, and he loved us enough to talk straight about life. I remember he went through a deep trial in the loss of a child. I was too little to understand the feelings of that. I had a brother and a sister that at that time I wouldn't have mind losing, to tell you the truth, because we didn't get along that great. I'm so glad I didn't, but back then it didn't seem to be such a terrible thing to lose a brother or a sister. But I remember this pastor who continued to tell us the truth even though he was in that deep trial of his life. And he faithfully presented the truth. It was there that the seeds were planted, that God came in the flesh, that the Spirit of God endorsed his presence, and that angels accompanied his message, and that the gospel was presented, and that it could be believed on in the world, for he was indeed taken up into glory, and I believed. I believed it. I didn't come because I was afraid. I came because it made sense that the God who presented himself in a manger loved me enough to have that same one die for me. And if I would only believe in him, I could have everlasting life. Where were you? Who was the person who told you the truth first? Maybe it wasn't even in a church. Or maybe the church didn't even realize how lost you were, but you heard it. I think it is appropriate that we, at this moment, as we close these moments we've had together, just to give God thanks for the many places all around the world that tell people the truth about Christ. Let's bow. Shall we do that just for a moment? Maybe I speak in conclusion to a couple or three people who find themselves a little uneasy and impatient with God. Seems like his construction work will never end. Well, it won't. But it may seem to you that he's a long ways away. Well, he's not. Remember the old hymn? The flame will not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. For some of you, the paint isn't yet dry. For others of you, it seems as though you're a long, long ways from completion. Let me ask you this. Have you ever personally turned your life over to Christ? Can you remember the time when you said, yes, Lord Jesus, come into my life, take charge, clean me up, make me one of yours? I believe in your Son. I take him now. If not, do that now, please. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for that moment in our lives when we stepped away from the things that we knew were wrong, from the lies of the world, from all of those who had told us other stories that were not true to your word, and we came to you. Some of us were children. Others were teenagers, adolescents, moving into adulthood, and some were adults. But regardless of age or place, we have all come the same way by faith in Christ. I am very grateful that having come to you, you take up the work of constructing us into the kind of men and women you want us to be. I'm so grateful that we, like Paul, can be confident that what you have begun, you will finish. Give us patience during the construction. Give us grace to endure the hammer and the file and the furnace, the saw, the pain, the long days, the difficult nights. Show us that since you are not finished, we are important to you, and you give your energy to those things that are significant. Encourage us with the fact that we're a long ways further along than we've ever been before in our lives, and we may be very near the end. Thank you for Christ's church, the pillar and support of the truth, for the message we have for the world. We believe it, and we take it as our challenge to proclaim it. In Jesus' great name, amen.
The preceding message, A Hope, A House, A Hymn, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.